for everybody leaving for Teach Me to Worship. Everybody's clued in, right? Okay. We are going to begin lining up at the back of the sanctuary. And this morning we have the lovely and talented Connie Bankson to be our leader. So if you are ages 4 through 2nd grade, or you're assisting the lovely and gracious Connie Bankson, you can line up. And that way, perhaps, we'll stop the thundering herd from outrunning the teacher to the classroom. We have enthused participants in the Teach Me to Worship. So we're going to line up and they're going to go out. And those of you who remain, please take a copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Revelation. That went great. Thank you all. Revelation chapter 3. We'll be considering the entire chapter together. I'm just going to read aloud at this point in time the first six verses as we continue to look into the seven churches that are addressed by the Lord Jesus early in this book. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, you do indeed have a word for your church. We need to hear it. Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, a mind and will to apply your word? May Jesus Christ be glorified as your Spirit is our ultimate teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Something that desperately needs attention in this church, and I take full responsibility for it, is our bookshelf in the foyer. It needs refurbishment. By that, we need to get some fresh supplies and some new books in there. That needs to be top of my priority list. And I'm saying it publicly, so I'll light a fire under myself. And one of the books I intend to be on that bookshelf as we order a few more books, because I want you to have access to it. Many of you have already looked at it and read it, is the book entitled A Praying Life by Paul Miller. We've read that book, a number of us. We've studied it in some small group settings. I think I even taught it through in School of Discipleship or Wednesday night. It was a Wednesday night study. That's how I led that. And that book has helped me a lot in my own prayer life. One of the things that Paul encourages in that book as he's written it is to incorporate Scripture and the promises of Scripture and the direction and language of Scripture to help us pray. And so using his model of prayer, and I actually have an app on my phone, I think I've told you this before, that I use to help me pray. So sometimes my wife's looking at me, you need to get off that phone. And I could say with great pomposity, I'm praying. You know, I'm looking at my phone so I can pray. The different sections of need as I pray. And one of the sections, the categories of prayers that I pray are for those who are suffering. And many of you are on that list. And the verse that I have that guides me in praying for you is Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance. We start our service thinking about endurance. And I know that all of us have a need of endurance, but just some are possibly feeling that need more acutely than others, because you're just wondering, how am I going to be faithful? I'm ready just to give in, to give up. It could be a a health-related stress. It could be a struggling marriage. It could be parenting issues. It could be financial stress, a big decision. You're unhappy in your work. There's just a myriad of things that could be pressing in on us. It could just be the culture at large and the time in which we live and all the stresses that go with that. And so you have need of endurance. You have need to persevere, to hang on, to stay in the game, so to speak. You wonder what possibly could God be doing by prolonging this suffering, this trial in which I find myself, and which leads some to even be angry at God. I realize that. We're disappointed in Him. And the book of Revelation is written for a people to whom it was first intended, not this intended for us, but we've made the mistake, I believe, largely of thinking the book of Revelation, it was written, and the people of the first century looked at it and goes, well, this doesn't apply to us. This is 20th century stuff. And they just kind of set it aside. No, it meant something to the people to whom it was first written. We can draw from it. What was it saying to them as well and to us? It was a message of hope, courage, and comfort for Christians suffering persecution and trial. So it's very appropriate for us to look at it. We're continuing a look into the seven churches. You could devote a sermon each week to each of the seven churches. I've chosen to kind of compress things so that we can maybe move at a more rapid pace. But I've entitled this two-part sermon series, if you will, into the look at these seven churches as Jesus to His church, singular. Well, He's speaking to churches, yes, but that repeated refrain that we read even this morning together, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, whatever the Spirit is saying to the churches is meant really for all of us. It's meant for the church at large. And that's where we are this morning. This Jesus is saying to the seven churches, the seven stars that He holds in His hand. And you know, there's this template, this pattern. We've seen it. We're going to see it again as Jesus addresses the churches. He first and foremost reminds them about who He is. He says something different to each church. And then He commends or maybe even rebukes. He exhorts. And then He closes with some similar words about endurance, about perseverance. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 3. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. And then look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. So there, and this is in the other, this language is in the other letters, the other addresses to the other churches as well, to the one who conquers, to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, to the one who endures, to the one who perseveres. Jesus calls us and wants us to endure. Of course, the question is, well, how? How do I get there? How do I persevere? Well, we're going to consider that question as we look at what Jesus says to the churches at Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I believe what we find this morning is, believe it or not, a four-part answer to that question. How are we to endure? And the first of that four-part answer would be this. We are to endure by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. You saw that coming. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because each of these addresses, these things that Jesus says to the seven churches, He starts by saying something about Himself. That's how He starts every one of these messages. And as we saw last week, it's a way of Jesus saying to them, look at me. Look at who I am. And how this might help you in your individual situations. Look with me again at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven, you need to know, and that's one of these numbers that's going to come up a lot in this letter, this book, is a number of totality and completeness. And so this isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is seven separate spirits, but it's referencing the totality, the completeness of His Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to His church, that Jesus gives to all that are His. The seven stars being, again, the seven churches. And He says, look at me. Look at me for the power to live a godly life, the power for endurance. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is almost a direct quote out of Isaiah 22:22. And so what's being driven home here to the church at Sardis? You need to know, I am the sovereign king. I hold the key of David, the key being symbolic of authority and power. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, we're told. This, you know, the promise was given to David that he would have one who would rule on the throne of David forever. That's a promise clearly fulfilled in Jesus. And what Jesus opens, no one can shut. What He shuts, no one can open. Who can come into His kingdom? He determines that. He's sovereign. He's Lord over all. See that. Keep your eyes fixed on that, we're being told. And then look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So again, He's going to address Laodicea. He says, look at me. I'm the faithful and true one. The beginning, that could also mean the ruler. The Greek word is arche. Jesus didn't just come to exist at creation. He was the agent, the means of creation. And He rules over creation. And so what Jesus is saying, His first words to all three of these churches, to all seven of these churches, is look at me. Fix your eyes on me. It's the same exhortation we find in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. How do you run the race? How do you do it with endurance? You fix your gaze on Jesus. You look at Him. That's fundamental to staying power. It's almost like you almost want to say, okay, let's just stop. Let's pray. We're done. Look to Jesus. That's the key to endurance. It's almost all summed up there, is it not? It's the key to the Christian life. This is where endurance starts. This is where endurance even stops. Fixing our eyes on Jesus and studying Him and knowing Him. When I majored in business at Auburn University, one of the classes I took was called International Business. And the professor, I thought, was a rather practical quiz he gave us. He said, I'm going to give you a test on a map of the world, so you'll know where the different countries of the world were. Well, that's pretty practical for an international business class. That's the only thing I remember was that quiz. And so what I did was I went to the Auburn University bookstore and I bought a map of the world that was a pretty good sized map. And I stuck it on the wall of my room, which I lived there in Auburn. And so I can remember at night laying on my bed, just staring at that picture, that map, for a long time. And I remember passing the quiz, right? I just studied this map to see where things were. I put my attention on that map. And I think, to me, that was an illustration. We need to put our attention on Jesus, to focus on who He is, His love, mercy, power, and grace, His majesty and glory. Because when we look at Him, how does that fuel endurance? When we see He's worth following, He's worth loving, He's worth being loyal to. And we see His faithfulness, His love, His loyalty toward us. And that can fuel and sustain us. Endurance starts and stops by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's step one. What else do we want to see? What's another way, pathway to endurance? Well, secondly, we need to not only fix our eyes on Jesus, we need to be vigilant. Be vigilant. Let's now zero in on what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. And we've already read those first six verses. I think we can sum up the church at Sardis this way. They were like a frozen waterfall. A frozen waterfall. Now, I've not seen too many frozen waterfalls in person, but I've seen pictures. And a frozen waterfall, it looks like, wow, there's a lot happening here. There's power here. But there's really no activity. It looks like it's something, but it's really not. It's frozen. Because what does Jesus say to the church at Sardis? You have a reputation for being alive. Things look like they're happening, but really you're dead. And the call to Sardis is, wake up. That could also be translated as, be alert, be watchful, be vigilant. Now, it's interesting as you study the history of these places, how intriguing it is this language we use for Sardis. Sardis was an interesting city because it was a city that was hard to take by military action. The fortress of Sardis was surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs. And two times in the history of the city of Sardis, they were overtaken militarily because an opposing army had figured out how to climb one of those cliffs and get into the city. And see, Sardis felt no need to place any guard on that part of the city because they thought, oh, the cliffs are there. They'll never get up. And it happened twice. So when Jesus says, you need to wake up and you need to be watchful, that was significant to them. Well, we know as a city, we failed to do that on two separate occasions. We'd fallen into complacency and placed no guards. The call is to be vigilant. And what they're being rebuked for, this, you look like you're alive, but you're really dead. We could call that nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is just marked by going through the motions, but there's no real heart or desire for God, no real heart or desire for His Word or to worship Him. Verse 2 says, I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What would make those works complete? Done in faith, done in love for the Lord, done with a heart to bring Him glory. Dr. Doug Kelly, in his commentary from which I've greatly benefited in preparing this series, makes the observation about Sardis that there's no mention at all about persecution for Sardis. Why is that? Well, nominal churches that seek more to reflect the culture than to speak to the culture are not going to face opposition. They're not going to face persecution. Nominal Christianity sees the gospel, sees Christianity as just moderately important. Yeah, it's up there with one of my top interests and maybe one of my big hobbies. And I'll try to squeeze it in if time allows, but it's pretty easy for it to get pushed aside. So what do they need to do? Well, verse 3, Jesus tells them, remember then, we've heard that language before from what he said to Ephesus, remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. Remember and repent. And he says, if not, I'll come like a thief. I'll come in judgment. But he commends in Sardis this remnant that lives. Yet you still have a few people who have not soiled their garments. And there's this gracious promise in verse 5 that we've already read about what's held out to those who conquer. You'll be clothed in white garments, the righteousness of Christ. And I will never blot your name out of the book of life. It's interesting that the unbelieving Jews would pray that the followers of the Nazarene, as they called them, called Christians, they prayed specifically that their names would be blotted out of the book of life. And so Jesus comes and he says, there's no way. When I write your name in the book of life, it's in permanent ink and I don't own an eraser. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. But you need to be vigilant. You need to be on guard. You need to be watchful. You know, we've got, and I don't even know, but I drove yesterday to Macon to visit with Kenny Ron. And I was reminded yet again, we've got a Sardis Church Road in this community. I don't know if there is a Sardis Church, but at the great risk of offending someone, why would you name your church Sardis? You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's what Jesus says about Sardis. We don't want to be a Sardis church. We want to be watchful. We want to be vigilant. I hope you get annual physicals. I hope you do. I know people, and sadly, most often they're men, go figure, who refuse to get annual physicals. Why is that? Yeah, sometimes I think if it's bad news, I just don't want to know it. Well, if you catch something early, you could be treated. But people just don't do it. They don't get some just refuse to get regular checkups. And this is saying, no, you need a regular checkup, a consistent checkup, so you can go the distance. and look at your heart and see where you've shoved the gospel and you've shoved your faith to the side. And Jesus is not preeminent in your life, then you need to be vigilant. And this is a message again to the, this is not just, you know, it's easy to take this passage and say, let's talk about you as an individual. This is to a church. Where's House of Lake Presbyterian? We need to be vigilant as a church. So we need to stay fixed on Jesus. We need to be vigilant. Thirdly, we need to hold fast. Hold fast. That's what he says to Philadelphia. Let me read for us. We've read, let me pick up in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have kept, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, there's a great contrast between this church at Philadelphia and the church that we're coming to in just a minute, the church of Laodicea. It's like we've hit the heights here in Philadelphia for how they're commended, and then we're going to get to Laodicea, and they're quite the opposite. The believers, the church at Philadelphia, had endured much opposition. Verse 9 talks about the synagogue of Satan. These must have been unbelieving Jews who were persecuting and making life hard for the Christians. But yet, what is Philadelphia exhorted to do? They're exhorted to hold fast. We see that in verse 11. Hold fast what you have. And we're even told how they were holding fast. Excuse me, verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. You've kept my word. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. They were holding fast to their profession of faith. They were holding fast to the word of God. They'd based their lives on it. They were believing it. And they lived it. And that's why a quick application is, as a church, we always need to hold fast to the authority and place of Scripture. We need, by God's grace, to keep His word central in all that we do and believe and all that we teach. As I was preparing this sermon and was thinking through this application, it occurred to me, quite honestly, that I feel like a lot of times I stand up here before you and my application to you is just always the same thing. Keep being gripped by the Lord Jesus and His gospel, and be devoted to the means of grace. Be devoted to worship, prayer, the Scriptures, the Lord's table. It's like, I honestly believe I'm saying the same thing sometimes week after week after week. And then it hit me. Yeah, I probably am, because that's the way God's designed the Christian life. It's profoundly simple. He's not made it complicated for us. Keep the main things the main things. That's what He's done for us. You know, we have a doctrinal statement as a church. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's, you can read it in the back of your hymnal. This doctrinal statement, written and approved in the 1640s, we do not hold it equal with the Bible. You'd call that our subordinate standard. It's just basically, here's what we believe. Here's the doctrine we hold to. And every church believes doctrine. Every church has certain things they believe about who God is, who Jesus is, how you become a Christian, who should be baptized, and how. Every church has things they believe about those things. We just happen to have ours written down on paper for you, the Westminster Confession. But it's not equal with the Bible. In fact, the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the Holy Scriptures. And let me read you the first sentence of that first paragraph. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. It's saying at this point, God has made the world in such a way it screams at everybody that He exists. And it's enough to hold everyone accountable, just creation alone. But it's not enough of his will for us to know how to be right with him. There's nothing in creation that teaches us about who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. So the confession goes on. Therefore, because creation is insufficient, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating or spreading of the truth and for the more sure establishment, can we say endurance, and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. In other words, he's given us his word so that we can know him and that we can cling to him. And he did it in written fashion so that it would be something that could be passed down faithfully. The scriptures are given so the church will endure, that we will persevere. I've told you before, whenever I hear the words hold fast, I think about that film that I happen to like, Master and Commander of the Far Side of the World. It was based on the novels written by Patrick O'Brien about the HMS Surprise. Captain Jack Aubrey captains that ship, and it's during the Napoleonic Wars of the 19th century. And there's an early scene in that film. Russell Crowe plays the captain of the ship. There's an early scene in that film where the ship enters into battle, and you watch it, and it's like, good grief, that's one of the last jobs I would have ever wanted on the face of the planet, to be on one of those British warships in the 19th century. But as they're getting underway into battle, this old, wizened seaman puts his fist together like this, and he shows it to a young man, and written across his fingers on one fist is hold, and the other fist is fast. Hold fast, because they're entering battle. And you can think of the imagery of gripping the ropes and the sails, or gripping a musket, or firing a cannon. Hold fast. Hold firm. That's the image. The Christian life's a warfare. That's one of the analogies in Scripture. And how we stay in the fight, how we persevere, is that we hold fast to God and his truth. We cling to it. We hold it in high esteem. And by God's grace, we believe it and apply it and live it. Stay fixed on Jesus, he tells us, so we can endure. Be vigilant so we can endure. Hold fast so that we can endure. And fourthly and finally, keep the spiritual fires lit. Keep the spiritual fires lit. Let's turn quickly to Laodicea. Let me read verses 15. We've already read 14. Let me read 15 through 22. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, a couple of interesting notes about Laodicea. And probably a lot of you heard this stuff before, because this passage has been preached by a lot of preachers in a lot of places. Laodicea, it was an influential, important city, but it had an interesting problem. It didn't have a good water source. And so there were two nearby cities. One was to Laodicea. One was Hierapolis, and the other was Colossae of the book of Colossians fame. Hierapolis had these piping hot mineral springs. And this particular city was about 6 miles away from Laodicea. And so what the Romans had done to provide Laodicea with water, they built one of their famous aqueducts. And so water, the hot water from Hierapolis, would flow through the aqueduct to Laodicea over 6 miles. As you would guess it, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm water. Now, lukewarm water, if ingested, can actually cause you to be sick to your stomach. That helps us understand better when Jesus says, I would that you were either hot or cold like the water in Colossae. or the water perhaps in Hierapolis, but because you're lukewarm, it makes me sick. That's what he's saying. You're lukewarm believers. Well, how was their lukewarmness evident? We saw it in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Apparently, their financial prosperity had led them, like it can so often do to most of us, to complacency. I don't need God. I don't need Him. I'm fine. I can take care of myself. But the Bible doesn't condemn wealth outright. Abraham's one of the wealthiest men in history, almost. Job was a very wealthy individual. It's what wealth can do, how it can trip us up. And so it's hard not to see how the prosperity of our own nation has affected even the church in this country. You see, lukewarmness is spiritual apathy. It's spiritual laziness. And what we need is a spiritual defibrillator. That's what we need. We need something to light the fires. Well, how does that happen? Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Laodicea was famous for having developed an eye salve that could actually help eyesight. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the real salve that you need. How do you get there? You buy, it says, the language is of 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire. I think this pulls us back to Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? He goes on to say, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. In other words, we buy without money. We buy with, so to speak, with faith. Our redemption has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. What Peter says is more precious than gold. So he said, that's what you need to see, the preciousness of the gospel again. And one more thing about I want to say about the church at Laodicea. I grew up in the church. It's hard for me to remember a day in my life my parents didn't take me to church. And I have heard multiple sermons about Laodicea. I've heard multiple sermons about I wish you were hot or cold, and if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And I can remember hearing those sermons and leaving church in great despair, because I knew my own heart and I felt very lukewarm. But I want you to see something in this passage. This message that Jesus gives to Laodicea, it's stern, it's direct. But look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Laodicea, I don't want you to be lukewarm. I love you. I want you to return. I want you to repent. See, I would leave thinking, well, I guess Jesus is going to get rid of me because I'm lukewarm. And what this passage really wants to say is, no, return. And here's the way. It's through repentance. And then we come to verse 20. Another picture of the grace of the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And sadly, we've looked at that passage, and the image we've sadly had in our minds is, well, this is like Jesus. He's like the homeless beggar, and he's at the door. Won't you please let him in? You know what this really references? This goes back to Luke 12. The master of the house, when he comes home, will he find his servants ready and faithful? This isn't the tepid Jesus. Oh, please, please. Will you just show me some kindness? No, this is the King and Sovereign of the universe. He's going to knock. Are you going to open the door because you're ready? Because you're watchful? That's the Jesus of this passage. Be ready for the King. That's what's being stressed here. And to those who are ready and waiting, the promise of verse 21 is given. So we need to keep the spiritual fires burning. We need to repent. We need to take hard looks at ourselves, to look to Jesus, and to always be ready, to always seek to be faithful and be reminded of Jesus' mercy and grace, even to churches like Laodicea. Even to those of you in this room, if you're honest, you really do sense a lukewarmness. Well, Jesus offers the way to greater spiritual life and vitality through turning to Him. Let's wrap this up. You have need of endurance. I know you do. The Christian life is like war, and war is frightening. It's confusing and it's painful. Jesus wants you. He wants House and Lake Presbyterian Church to persevere, to endure. I've heard stories of colleges and universities that are quite proud of their academic reputation that will bring students into an auditorium as freshmen and say, okay, look to the person on your right. And they do. Look to the person on your left. And they do. And they say, okay, you know, in a year's time, one of those people or maybe both of those people aren't going to be here. So you need to make sure it's not you. And that comes across to me as we're tough and we don't care if you make it or not. We just want you to know how tough we are. That's not the Jesus who speaks to these churches. He's calling these churches to persevere. He urges them to succeed. And he says, look at me. Here are the tools to make it. First and foremost, I give you myself. I give you all that I am in my grace and my glory. So the question then is, do you know Jesus this morning? Is your heart marked by apathy and complacency? It may mean you don't know Jesus truly. You don't know him by faith. You've not made it. He's not Lord and King. So you need to remember who he is. You need to repent that turning from and turning to the Lord Jesus. And he's calling us to endure. He's calling us to persevere by staying fixed on who he is, by being vigilant, by holding fast, and to keeping those spiritual fires burning. And of course, the Lord's table is just another tool to help us light that fire, to get that spark as we focus on who he is and what he's done for us. We all need renewal. Look, all of us need. I'm going to say something else that may offend somebody, but I don't care. Well, I do care. I want you to like me, but you know what I'm trying to say is I grew up in a tradition that would plan what was called revivals. A revival would be placed as if it could be placed on a calendar. That's not the way revival works. I know what the name means, Bible conference. I know that's kind of what it means. But revival is God sending his spirit and he just moves where he wills. And people repent and they flee to Christ. And we can ask for revival and we all need revival. Let's ask for it today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. I thank you for the words of grace and mercy you speak to churches at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea and how we can be encouraged by them. Oh God, would you this morning bring revival and renewal into our hearts? Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to hold fast. Help us to keep the spiritual fires lit and burning so that we're not lukewarm. Thank you. You've shown us the way through faith and repentance and clinging to Jesus. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those who help and serve the Lord's Supper to join me here at the front.